I'm encouraging that families work on memorizing it if you haven't already, and we'll be giving the children of the church more opportunities in the coming weeks to stand before us and work on reciting this together. But let's all recite the creed together this evening and use the book if you need it. Brother in Christ, sister in Christ, what do you believe? Thank you. Thank you for working on that. We're trying to memorize it. You may be seated. This evening we're going to be looking at the first statement in the creed, the first petition of the creed. And prior to doing that, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm chapter 2. We're going to briefly run through a few texts in regard to the first article of faith in the Apostles' Creed. Psalm 2 at verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." If you'll flip over now to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2 at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Let's go now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew 5 at verse 43. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's go now to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Also in John's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Let's turn now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians 1. At verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 at verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints. And now skipping down to verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do rejoice as we read these various texts from your holy word, this word that your Spirit inspired and has given to us, that we may know you truly, and that we may know the truth of the gospel. And we thank you that you have used this word in each of our lives to bring us out of darkness into light. And we pray you would continue to strengthen us by your word. We thank you, Lord, as we continue to use this ancient confession in the church as a profession of our faith as well, and pray that you would strengthen us as we come to understand more of who you are and who we are before you, that we may be conformed more into the image and the likeness of Christ, our glorious Lord. We pray in his most holy name. Amen. Papa. Paul. Pap. Pappy. Pop. pops. Dad, daddy, dadums, daddy-o, big daddy, old man, governor, pater, and popster. All of our familiar, and I'm sure there's many more, but all of our familiar, mostly affectionate terms for what? Father. Our fathers. My latest granddad name is Popsy. It's what Luke calls me. Hi, Popsy. BB and Popsy. Names for our fathers. And not just those who sired us, but those who have raised us and are raising us from infancy to adulthood. God, the Father, is the first person we confess in the Apostles' Creed when we refer to the God we believe in, the God in whom we are trusting for our salvation, for our living in this world and the next. And as we've learned previously, the Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest public professions of faith used in the church. Most likely, it was used in the early centuries, the 2nd to the 4th century, as a baptism formula. Whenever someone was converted to Christianity and wanted to join the church, this was a common profession that you would make in a public worship service. It was used in a similar way to our four membership questions, the ones that we use to receive new members into our congregation. And so in this creed, the new believer was making a credible profession of faith. And upon that profession was baptized, if an adult, and welcomed into the fellowship of the church. In this profession of faith or belief, the God who is being exalted and declared before men is the God of the Bible, the Christian God, who is the only true, the only real God who is. Now, last week we saw that even though the word is not used, the creed is clearly built on the doctrine of the Trinity. So this is not simply saying, I believe in a God. It is not a profession of a general one-size-fits-all God. But it is saying, the God in whom I believe is the only God that is. And He has revealed Himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus instituted the sacrament of baptism, you remember, to replace the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, He made this clear. The one God who is three persons in the baptism formula that He commanded. And there in Matthew 28:19, He told the disciples to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. To onoma, the name in Greek, singular, one name. Not names, but name singular. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a small grammatical point, but it is entirely accurate and consistent with the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, one name, yet three persons. Now, in terms of their appearance in the history of redemption and in terms of their roles in bringing about our salvation, we refer to the three persons as the first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity. There is an order. There is a rank in the Godhead in reference to their roles in redemption. But there is absolute equality in regard to divine essence. Each person is fully and absolutely God, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the other two, and is to be worshipped truly and fully as God. The attributes of God apply to all three persons equally. The Father is just as loving as the Son and the Spirit. The Son is just as wrathful and just as the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit is just as omnipotent as the Father and the Son, etc. And so the Apostles' Creed follows the biblical order in professing the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because it is Trinitarian, the Creed has often been studied or divided into three parts concerning man. The first relates to creation, as we confess that God is the maker of heaven and earth. The second concerns our redemption, which focuses on the second person of the Trinity, Christ Jesus, and His work rescuing us from certain eternal death by His life and death in our place. And the third part of the Creed, confessing the Holy Spirit, who is the principal agent in our sanctification, protecting and keeping us in the faith, which is transforming and preparing us for heaven, for everlasting life in God's presence as His forgiven and beloved children. So with each person of the Trinity and with each of these categories, creation, redemption, and sanctification, there is a wealth of truth in Scripture that confronts us and comforts us. Now, in regard to this first article, as we said last week, this first definite article of faith, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I want us to consider three things this evening: fatherhood, sonship, and omnipotence. In a simple way, maybe, to remember that or to refer to these three truths is the three A's. Triple A, as I titled the sermon tonight. Abba, adoption, and Almighty. Abba, adoption, and Almighty. And of course, you recognize the first word, Abba, as the term that Jesus used in referring to God as His Father. It is the Aramaic word for father, like those familiar, intimate ones I used to begin this evening. The equivalent of our endearing terms, papa or daddy, that children use. Jesus Himself used this affectionate form of address in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Mark tells us in chapter 14, when in great distress and anguish of soul, He cried out, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but Thine be done. In Romans 8 and also in Galatians 4, Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us that by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we too, we also cry out, Abba, Father. We come to realize that we have this tender, loving relationship with God through Christ, such that not only is He our Creator and Judge and Sovereign Sustainer, but He is our Heavenly Father, our Abba, who has graciously and mercifully provided for our salvation and the certainty of an everlasting place in His family. Jesus, who more fully revealed the Father to us by His own relationship with Him, Jesus escorts us into the same intimate fellowship and teaches us. He teaches us to pray that way. Our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. And so Jesus and subsequently his apostle Paul are using the term Father in this very affectionate way, which is intended solely for those whom God has adopted into his family. It is a form of address reserved for you, the redeemed, for Christians only. Christians only have this right, this privilege to call God our Father. Now, there are two texts in Scripture which use the term Father in a broader way. We read one of them this evening, Malachi 2, chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did God not create us? And then also, we didn't read this text, but in Acts 17, Paul quotes a Greek poet referring to God. The poet said, are we not God's offspring? Implying that God is our Father. Now, in both of those references, the point being made is that God is the Creator. God is the Creator. That is the extent to which the Bible refers to the universal fatherhood of God. Only in that sense. Only in the sense that all men are created by the one true God. The Bible does not teach that our creation equals salvation, which is what many people mean when they say God is the universal Father of all and will therefore grant salvation or the same blessed destiny to all. They infer that God's universal fatherhood requires the universal brotherhood of man, and that the destiny of all mankind is the same. Well, this universalism or this Unitarianism, that was a popular belief embraced by modernism and liberalism in the church in the past couple hundred years. But it is utterly contrary to what Christ teaches and what the Bible sets forth regarding salvation. Jesus categorically rejected the universal fatherhood of God idea. And he even did so, you remember, with the Jews who claimed God as Father because they were physical descendants of Abraham. Jesus repudiated their notion that sonship was strictly biological. He basically taught that sonship is by faith, not by genes. He rebuked the Jews who said God was their Father, but in terms of their behavior, their love and service showed their father was the devil. The fatherhood of God we profess in the Apostles' Creed is that special relationship that we have with God by faith, which he has given us, and to which his Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts. It is the cry of children who know the tender mercies and the loving touch of a faithful Father who will never abandon us, nor allow anyone to snatch us out of his hand. What a privilege, what a comfort in those anxious or doubtful or fearful moments in life to cry, Abba, Father. Papa. And to know he hears us, and to know that he knows how to calm those fears and quiet our hearts in his awesome presence. We cry, Abba, Father, as adopted sons and daughters. Just one of those providential things. We pray about adoption tonight. Adoption is another precious, precious doctrine assumed in the first line of the Apostles' Creed. Not only do we recognize the relationship between the first and the second persons of the Trinity as familial, the Father and His beloved Son, but we are also confessing our place, our inheritance by grace through faith in God's family. In Romans 6, Paul describes our union with Christ. One of the places he deals with that. How by the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, we have been raised to new life in Christ. And then in Romans 6, he argues that those who are united to Christ by faith are also by the same Spirit, he says, given the rights of sonship. Which is why and how we can now call God our Father. He says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We've been adopted. This is what John wrote in so many words in his gospel about Christ's saving work in the world. But he said, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus is not ashamed, therefore, to call us brothers. We cry, Abba, Father, as adopted children of God, and we do so confident in the almighty power of our Lord. God is not just mighty, but almighty. In the Old Testament, He reveals Himself as El Elyon, God Most High, El Shaddai, God Most Powerful or Almighty. And in these names in the Old Testament, they do not describe God's nature so much as His relationship to all that He has created. It is His universe. He runs it. He controls it. He owns it. All. It all answers to Him. God's omnipotence simply means that He can and will do all that He intends. All He desires. And what, beloved, does He desire for you? He desires that you enter into the fellowship of glory and joy that exists eternally between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His desire is for you to enter into that fellowship. He can and He will bring that to fruition for all of His beloved children. John writes to fellow believers. He says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the glorious joy that we can enter into because by Your grace and Your will, You have brought us into this glorious relationship with You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord God, that we can cry out from the depths of our hearts, Abba, Father. We thank You for the wonderful adoption that is ours by Your grace. And we thank You for Your power, Your omnipotence, to carry us from that beginning adoption all the way through until its absolute completion in terms of its union with Christ and our presence with You for eternity. We thank you, O God, that as we confess God is our Father, maker of heaven and earth, we understand these glorious truths you have revealed in Holy Scripture. We pray you would bring them to remembrance in our hearts and minds by the presence of your Spirit. Encourage us always, Lord God, we pray, with these glorious truths. We ask for the sake of Christ our Savior and pray in his holy name. Amen.